So this week, week three, we're going to look some at the structure and life of the RPCNA. Last week, we did a very fast church history lesson, and I think we were all out of breath by the end of it. Started in 1517 and went to 1753, and we kind of huffed and puffed our way through it. So maybe today we can slow down a little bit and we can look at some of what the RPCNA is like and some of who the RPCNA is. I'm going to begin with scripture from 1 Corinthians 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So we're talking about the church, and today we're asking what the structure and life in the RPCNA is. And this text is important because what we see is that the church is something more than what we normally only consider the church to be. I'm going to ask you a question. Can you define church? When we say church, how do we often think of that word?
The people of God.
The people of God. What else?
A congregation.
The people of God in a congregation. Who are worshiping together. So that's often how we think of church is the idea of a congregation. So when you all talk about you are going to the RPCNA today, you have a very specific congregation in mind of the RPCNA, and that's normally how we talk. That's how evangelicals talk. It's how Reformed people talk. When we talk about church, we usually are speaking specifically of the local congregation. In our testimony, it says it is the mission of the church to preserve, maintain, and proclaim the whole counsel, to the whole world, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God, to gather into her fellowship those of every race and people who accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and promise obedience to him, to build them up in their most holy faith and train them to be faithful witnesses for Christ in all his offices, to maintain the ordinances of divine worship in their purity, witness against all evil, and in every way to seek the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth. How is the word church being used there? It's the whole church. The whole church. It's not talking about a congregation. You know, our role as a congregation is not to proclaim to the whole world the gospel. That might sound wrong to you, but it's not wrong.
Our goal as a congregation is not to bring into this fellowship every race and people that have ever accepted Christ. That doesn't make sense, does it? So when we think about church, we do need to think about church in the context of the local congregation. But we also need to think about church in the bigger sense of the word. And when we join ourselves to the church, we do join a specific congregation. Vows are made to a specific congregation. But there's a bigger life of the church to which we find ourselves attached to as well. And that's some of what I would like to tell you about as we think about church membership and as we think about what it means to take vows in the local church, is that we do join a local church, but there's a bigger church attached, and we should know something of that church as well. So I'll tell you some about the structure of the RPCNA. We are a Presbyterian church, and the word Presbyterian, I've mentioned to some of you that several weeks ago I was in the parking lot and there was a Latino gentleman that came up to me and he said, you're the pastor of that church, right? And I said, yeah. And he said, that church is full of white guys, isn't it? And I thought, well, that's a strange thing to say. But what he was asking was, this word, Presbyterian, in his mind meant white guy church. Okay? Presbyterian does not mean white guy church. Here's a definition. Presbyterian is the word that is understood as characterized by a graded system of representative ecclesiastical bodies, or presbyteries, exercising legislative and judicial powers. That might be even less fun than a white guy church as an answer. But the truth of the matter is that when we talk about Presbyterian, at the core of what it means to be Presbyterian is that we see the church connected to other congregations. We see church connected to other people of like-mindedness that worship like we do and think like we do. And that's part of what it means to be Presbyterian. It's actually at the core of the name Presbyterian. We'll get more into that. We have a session. So we're talking about that connection, what it means to have that graded authority, so to speak, within the life of the church. And we use the word session. The bulletin insert has what happened at session meeting, session and deacon meeting. So what is this session that we're talking about? Here's a photo that was taken last week. The session members, you know, Pastor Young and Elder Ashley and myself and Elder Pino, Elder Opoff, Elder Heising. Together, we make up the session of the church. So what does that mean? Well, the word means seated. Okay, that's all session means. There's nothing super spiritual about the word session, but it means seated. And when a session is seated, it means that they're doing the work of making decisions in the life of the church. Interestingly, in the continental Reformed tradition, what is the session called?
Consistory.
And what does consistory mean? Does anyone know? What do you have, Lucas?
It's to sit or no. To consider?
It's to stand.
Oh, to stand.
It's the opposite of the Presbyterians. And I mean, basically it means to stand around to make decisions. And session means to be seated to make a decision.
Well, Jesus does both too.
That's right. That's right. So we're good with that. But session means to be seated. It's made up of teaching and ruling elders. And historically, what this meant was that the ruling elders are representing the local body, and the teaching elders represent the presbytery. So you have leadership together representing and making decisions that affect the life of the body. And the session is the local authority in the church. They're the ones that are at the leadership making the decisions and casting the vision, as we would say today, or moving the church in the direction that we believe Christ would have the church to go. So that's the session. It's the local elders. And then we have the presbytery. And we talked about the word Presbyterian, and this is that root word. Here's a photo from our presbytery. There's a lot of beards in that in that photo. And the word comes from elders, and the root word in Greek for elders is the bearded ones. Okay, that's an interesting thought. But the presbytery is made up of the elders from all of the local bodies. So it's made up of both teaching and ruling elders that come together that are going to make decisions that affect the regional ministry of the church. So there's ministry that happens outside of the Los Angeles Reformed Presbyterian Church that our session is connected with making the decisions on. There were some people that visited Presbytery recently, and they were surprised that the Presbytery is the ones driving the church planting efforts in the church. That the Presbytery is saying when it's too fast, when it's too slow, when it's time to do this, when it's time to do that. So we are making the decisions that affect the regional ministry of the church. And then the presbytery also mediates conflict, doctrinal and personal. Someone told me one time that in the city that I used to live in, that ministers were treated like water heaters. You never think about them when they work, and when they stop working, you just replace them. And that's a terrible, terrible thing to say, isn't it? Presbytery has the job and the responsibility of mediating conflict and helping with troubles and struggles that are going on in the local churches. If we had a conflict in the church where Party A and Party B were fighting and everyone was dividing out, the presbytery steps in and helps to mediate that. And that's something that is very important in the life of the church, because then you don't have splits occurring, or in theory, you don't have splits occurring because of that. And then we have the synod. And here's a picture of our synod from last year. So there's about 100 pastors and about 100 elders that gather for the synod meeting, and they do the same sort of work, but on a bigger scale. Synod comes from Middle English, which comes from Greek. Syn is meeting, and hodos is the journey or the road. So it's a meeting that happens on the road. You have all of these people from roads coming together to gather to make decisions for the life of the church. So it's the national court of ruling and teaching elders. And it's also the final court of appeal to settle matters of doctrine and practice. Now, this may not sound very exciting to you, especially those that are considering joining the church and planning on joining the church. But I will tell you, if you ever have a problem in the local church that you feel as though your rights as a Christian have been stepped on, the right of appeal is one of the most beautiful things about Presbyterianism. You have a right to bring that to a court other than your own session and to say, here's what happened. And if the presbytery doesn't agree on that, you have another court to which to appeal. And again, it doesn't sound very exciting as you join a church, because people think about the life of the local congregation, and that's mostly where we think. And that's understandable, because this is where our life happens. But the idea of having courts to appeal to if our consciences are being trampled is something that is extremely valuable in the life of the Christian. So let's change the topic a little bit and talk about some of the beliefs of the RPCNA. This is, of course, going to be broad as we think about beliefs. But the first thing that can be said is that we are a biblical church. We want to take what the Word of God says, and we want to stand on this book, and we want to say, thus saith the Lord, and we want this book to be our final authority. We want this book to determine what we do as people in the life of the church. And we've even written that down. It's part of our statements. Our testimony says the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the... This isn't the testimony. This is the confession. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So what's the final authority in doctrine and life? It's this book. And the supreme judge, by all controversies of religion and decrees of councils and opinions of ancient writers and doctrines of men and private spirits to which are they are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. So we don't have a right as final appeal in this church to say, well, you know, in 600 a church council said this, so we're bound to that. And we say, well, we're bound to it if the Word of God binds us to it. But we can't be bound beyond what Scripture says. So this is our goal, is to stick to this book. But we're also a confessional church. It's kind of a bouncy confessional church. But here's another statement. The Westminster Confession of Faith is one of the historic creeds of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches. The RPCNA believes that this confession is based on and subordinate to Scripture. See, that's in highlight there. The truth it presents is of inestimable value for contemporary society. However, changes in application of truth are needed because of changing situations in each generation. Some current topics of vital importance for the Christian church were unknown in the 17th century. Therefore, the RPCNA presents its testimony applying Scripture truth to a contemporary situation. So we have a confession of faith that says this is our doctrine, and that confession is subordinate to the Scriptures. It's submissive to the Scriptures. And then next to that, we have what's called the testimony that gives contemporary witness to areas of life.
Based on that second paragraph, is it or how often is it updated, the testimony?
Not enough. Our last one, I think, was 1981, and it took... Pastor Carson was the chair of it. It took over 5 years, 10 years. I don't know. I don't remember. But it was a long time. So it takes a long time to change that testimony. But our own theology says that testimony is to be updated. We're to be witnessing to the current cultural climate, and that seems to change quickly of late.
I have a question. So, like when Synod is reviewing issues that come up in our culture and come up with a statement, do those statements don't go into...
They don't unless they request it to be incorporated, and then it has to be voted on, and then it has to go down an overture in all the sessions. Well, 2/3 of the sessions have to agree on it. So it's a long process.
Is it like an addendum, or is it actually incorporated into...
It's parallel. It's in the study, but you'll have one column which is the confession of faith, and another column which speaks to the paragraphs of the confession and gives light on current topics and controversies. This is a statement, Elder Alpha.
Is this something unique to the RP, or do other reformed churches?
It is unique to the RPCNA, and it's something that the RPCNA has done since the 1600s, being a testimony-bearing church. And in the back of the blue book, the Constitution, there's a history of testimony-bearing that's maybe 5 pages that's really interesting. It talks about why we have that, how it developed, and where it comes from.
Well, the Irish Church has...
Right, the RP Church in general. This is...
The Scots disposed of it.
The Scots did recently dispose of it, yeah. Christians with no creed simply do not exist. To declare that one has no creed but the Bible is a creed, for the Bible nowhere expresses itself in such a fashion. It is an extra-biblical formulation. There are really only two types of Christian: those who are honest about the fact that they have a creed, and those who deny they have a creed, yet possess one nonetheless. Ask any Christian what they believe, And if they are at all thoughtful, they will not simply recite Bible texts at you. They will rather offer a summary account of what they see to be the Bible's teaching in a form of words which are to a greater or lesser extent. Now, this is Carl Truman, by the way. The point of that is that at times people get caught up on the idea of a confessional church. Well, they say, well, you know, why does the Westminster have to talk about all these things? And the answer is simple. We're honest about what we believe. It's as simple as that. We have it written down so that people can go to it and say, this is what our pastors and elders believe concerning these topics. The Trinity, marriage, what the Bible is, the role of the government, the role of the church, all of these areas of life. And it's just honest. Now, if we said we don't have a creed, we just believe the Bible, that leaves the door open for all the elders to believe different things about different topics and avoid the unity that's needed to actually do the work of the church. So the point of this is that sometimes people are taken back by the idea of a confession. They say, well, that's extra biblical. Okay. We understand it's subordinate to the scriptures. We believe that. But it's summary teachings that the church has submitted to because we believe they are biblical. Carl Truman has a book on the necessity of creeds, and this comes from that. Carl?
Just to fill people in, the word creed comes from credo, which is Latin for I believe.
Right. So it's a confession of belief. Here's one other statement. Christians have creeds that have been tried and tested by the church over the centuries, while others have those that their pastor made up or that they put together themselves. Now, there's no necessary reason why the latter should be inferior to the former, but on the basis that there is no need to reinvent the wheel, there's surely no virtue in turning our back on those forms of sound words that have done a good job for hundreds of years in articulating aspects of the Christian faith and facilitating its transmission from place to place and generation to generation. So, you know, we're not saying there's something extra spiritual about the Westminster or something extra spiritual about the testimony, but we're saying that they're honest, they're tried and true, and they're there to look, and they're there for you to search the scriptures.
I think the one thing to keep in consideration with that, though, is they're written in, and we talked about this last week, they're written in a context.
Mm-hmm.
And the context is often driving what is written down,
right.
What is most important.
What is the topic?
But I think the other thing that's important to note is there was accountability.
Yeah, that's right.
And, the group of godly men that, put together some of the early confessions and creeds were accountable.
Right, there's checks and balances in a creedal system.
It's funny, it reminded me, I had a class on apologetics, and I was talking to a friend of mine afterwards, and he was an atheist, and I asked him, is there an ultimate truth? Is there ultimate right or wrong? He says, no. And I said, that's an ultimate
that's
truth.
That's right.
And yeah. It was the same thing with a creed. You know,
that's right.
Creed, no, I don't believe in a creed. And, you know, that's the ultimate truth. I mean, just hilarious.
The minute you say there's no ultimate truth, you can write it down. Okay, let's look at the church, not local. We've talked some about the structure, the Presbyterian model. We've talked some about what we believe. We're a biblical church. We're a confessional church. And let's look at some of the life of the church. Here's a map that maybe some of you have seen around the church. And what it is, it's a map that shows the presbyteries of the RPCNA. How many of you have seen this? Is there something wrong with it? There's some hedge.
Man, not off the coast of Florida.
We'll get there. All right.
If you talk to seismologists, that might be
the point. So we'll start with the light blue. That's the Pacific Coast. That's our presbytery. Those are the dots that you see are the congregations that we're closely related to and that we associate with the most, and that the pastors and elders work with throughout the years. And that's the area where we want to plant churches. And you see the number of dots. We're a smaller presbytery in in the life of the RPCNA. So that's the Pacific Coast Presbytery. If we move east, we see the next one is called the Midwest Presbytery. And you see that in the east, there's a concentration. What's that postage stamp-esque state in the middle with all those dots? Does anyone even know?
Kansas.
Right. So there are a lot of churches in Kansas that are RPCNA. And as Heather mentioned, there's historical reasons why, or historical background as to why confessions are made. And there's also historical background as to why we have a concentration in Kansas. And the historical reason is that when the RPCNA made slavery illegal within the life of the church, it was illegal for members of the RPCNA to own slaves. Congregations, even as a whole, picked up from places like South Carolina, and they moved themselves into free states. And then when Kansas, when Kansas was determining whether it would be a free state or a slave state, checks and balances, and the whole free versus slave, the RPCNA poured into Kansas to help to promote the idea that Kansas would be a free state. It was a political move on behalf of the RPCNA. That's the Midwest Presbytery. The next presbytery, the green one, is the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery. So we flew in an elder from the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery to represent them today. This was the presbytery that I came into the RPCNA from. It's the presbytery where I was examined. And you'll see that Michigan is the mitten. See how it looks like a mitten at the top? And then there's like a something above the mitten. Yeah, that's called the Upper Peninsula. I always think of it as a shark too, actually. It's a shark in the lake. The one dot on the western side is the Grand Rapids congregation from where I came. And if you see under that, there's a state that has a lot of dots. What is that state called?
Indiana.
Okay. Indiana in the 1960s had one RPCNA. And there was a pastor that had an idea that he was going to plant churches out of the one congregation in Bloomington, Indiana. And he did. Over the years, how many are in Indiana now, Bob? Do you know the... It's over 10, I think.
Yeah, I think there's 11.
11, that's what I was thinking was 11. So since the 1960s, 11 church plants have come out of one congregation, essentially. And that is now the center, really, of the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery. The reason it's Great Lakes and Gulf is because of Florida, way down on the bottom. The purple is the Alleghenies Presbytery, and that's another concentration. So we've seen Kansas concentration, Indiana concentration, and then a Pennsylvania concentration. And that historically is where our churches really were centered. It's where the first congregation was organized in 1738. It's where the first communion season in 1753 happened. And a lot of the work of the church, the RPCNA, happened from that area. And it's still where a lot of the boards and agencies reside. In Alleghenies are mountains that are smaller than our mountains. And then the St. Lawrence Presbytery is this Canadian presbytery, and then including parts of upstate New York. And you see all the way over in, it's not British Columbia, what's the next province?
Alberta,
right? Yeah, you guys are good. There's two congregations there that are part of the St. Lawrence Presbytery because the goal is a Canadian church. And then the orange is the Atlantic Presbytery. And those are very old congregations. And that's also a small concentration of churches like we have. So really, the two areas in the country where the most people live have the lowest number of RP churches. That's something you guys can pray about. That's something that is very important to pray about. And then, here's the question. What's that lilac splash that Mr. Pino already referenced? Right there. Huh? So that lilac splash is Japan. And Japan is in the Atlantic Ocean in our PCNA world. And the reason Japan is included in the RPCNA is because we planted churches there basically after World War II, and those congregations are concentrated in the city of Kobe, and the churches are not strong enough yet in their mind to be let go to form their own synod or their own presbytery that's independent. So they're still included as part of the RPCNA, even though they're in Japan and not in the Atlantic Ocean. So we have some mission works. I mentioned Japan. We have works in Cyprus. That's a historic work of ours that has been going on for many years. China and East Asia. You'll often hear the church talk about East Asia, East Asia, East Asia. Where is that? You know, off the record, we know where it is. And again, Mr. Bibby has spent time in Shanghai, and which is in East Asia, and could tell you a lot about the practices of the church. South Sudan, Heather was on the team that helped establish the presbytery in South Sudan. We have work in South America. Mr. Pino is on that committee that does work in South America. It's called CASA, Central and South America church plant. We have work in India. We have work in Pakistan. So you see the mission works are all over. We also have missionaries in other locations that are supported to some degree, but not necessarily for church planting, but working for others.
And without going into details, there are different classifications of mission works. Not all of them are under the global.
Right, right. And go ahead.
Oh, I was just wondering about, like Japan and some of these other places, they don't have their own presbytery, so they're a part of some of the North American?
Well, it's complicated statement. It's one of those. Japan has its own presbytery, but it's not ready yet to be independent from the mother church, mm-hmm. So it still receives money from the synod and instruction from the synod, and officially is still connected to the RPCNA. Even though there's a plan, it's probably 6 years from now, they'll be just our Reformed Presbyterian Church of Japan and be split off in that way. And then, so there's different levels as to the connection, and there's different theories about how to do that. Like South Sudan, when those churches were planted right away, they became their own presbytery. They'd never been connected to us in structure, just in support. So Heather serves on the board, and she could explain all of those things to you. But we're also part of a global family. So this is something that we see in the RP church as well. We're connected not only to our churches in North America, but we're connected to the global family as well. So we have North America, Japan. We have churches in Scotland. We have churches in Northern Ireland. We have one congregation in France. We have a presbytery in Australia and South Sudan. Is that right? Awil Community Churches is the official name of the South Sudanese. And then the church in Cyprus as well. So you see that we're connected on a global scale as well. And those churches are in communication, and they're like-minded in practice and in faith.
The Malawi church,
we don't have an original connection with that. But we have... There's other levels of relationship, too, that we could get into.
I just want to say, too, that connection is such that there are often people who we encounter here. So they come through here.
Right.
And we meet them and have them in our homes and things like that. And I was thinking, as you have that list up there, and other people in the congregation could say the same thing, we personally know people... I think in all of those presbytery or all those churches.
Yeah, and they do, and they come through, and there's, yeah. you know, there's in a sense cross-pollination where people will move to those areas and people will move from those areas. And
well, and going back to your original statement about church and what that means, I discovered working in ministry, so with people in different church backgrounds, that when I say church, because I have that Presbyterian view of it, it's different
right.
than when other people... I was confused by some of the things people said, well, the church isn't really doing this kind of thing or that kind of thing, because I was defining it differently than right. most other people.
So when we think about church, this is part of our connection. When we think about church, we do think in a global sense, and we think in a local sense.
One other thing I wanted to point out with that list that's up there is that early on in my association with the denomination when I first came in, it was an amazing testimony of the ministry of hospitality
yeah.
that the connection to these various places opened up. I'm talking 30 plus years ago now, but there was just a constant flow of people traveling to and yep. from these places, and our congregation in particular was a stopping point.
Yeah, we are a crossroads congregation. Yeah, because of LAX, of course, which makes the Ophoffs the closest of the crossroad.
And it used to be the port.
Yeah, that's right. Missionaries would go out from here, right? So conference life is something else that is important in the life of the RPCNA, and I'll tell you a little bit about that as well. Here in this congregation, we have a winter youth conference. It's actually a presbytery conference that is hosted in the LA church. So that shows that presbytery connection, local connection. Here's a photo from last year's conference. This year will be our seventh year. So there are people, young people, that have in their minds that we've always done this, and we haven't, but in the minds of some. And here's our speaker this year is, somebody mentioned a few weeks ago that it's the year of the McCrackens for speaking in our congregation. This is H.P. McCracken, and he's speaking on maintaining faithfulness in a hostile world from the book of James. So we'll have people from Seattle and Arizona, and we'll have people from Northern California and Central, and they'll come together here, and we'll have a conference. And I mean, Jacob came down for years for the conference, was really part of the beginning of seeing that happen in the life of our church. And I think that he did meet a young lady there, and it's something that is beneficial in the life of the church. Connected to that is a youth program called Theological Foundation for Youth. Theological Foundations for Youth is a conference that happens in Pennsylvania. It's connected to the seminary, and young people have to apply. You can't just say you're going. You have to apply to go, and young people are sent from all over the country to go, and they spend time at the seminary hearing lectures in theology from professors at the seminary, and they're doing work with the congregations that are in that area as well. And we have Merita's gone to TFY, and Jacob's gone to TFY, and that's
awesome.
It in this room. Nathan Pino went, Noah has gone. So from
and
this
congregation,
and Josh has gone as well, that's right. So this is giving intense theological education to young people. And I think that just the fact that we have this, It says something about what type of a church we are. Like to have money from the church poured into intensely teaching theology from seminary professors to the young people tells us something of the importance of our theology.
And that young people would by choice.
Yeah, and they want to go. And every year there's kids that apply that can't get in. You know, this isn't something where, you know, you have three or four kids that are like, I got to get out of my home. You know, these are kids that want to go and to hear.
Yeah, I think one of the exciting things is when you talk to kids that go and they come back, they're so enthusiastic.
Yeah.
And, you know, we've had people that were new to our denomination.
Yeah.
And the kids go and they come back and then they start telling their parents
yeah.
about everything that they learned while they were there. And
I think that was Merita's experience. Like, you know, people all over the country basically because you went to TF1.
And she met a young man.
Suddenly I'm the father.
Yeah. So
it happens.
So we have Summer Presbytery Conference as well. And this is a photo from our conference last year. Summer conference is something that's really important in the life of the RPCNA. You hear us talking about it all the time. We start advertising it as early as we can. When I came into the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery, there was a pastor that told me that at summer conference, at presbytery conference, that's where the, quote, real work of the presbytery happens. Now, as a theological student, hearing a pastor say that, I was taken back. Like, I can't believe that you would say that. You know, I had all my theological reasons as to why that should not be the case. But going to conference and going to camp, you build relationships with other people in the presbytery, and you find yourself praying for them and living life alongside of them and struggling with areas of life alongside of them, praying for the congregations. It's a time when we hear about church planting potential. It's time where we just really get to know the people, not only in our local church, because you're spending a week together, but in the presbytery as well. So after being somebody taken back by a statement like it's where the real work of the presbytery happens, I get it. I understand why that's the case.
It's where we met, actually.
You two met there? Oh, it's where we met, right. Right. Okay.
Believe me.
Yeah, that's right. And then we also have an international conference, and our international conference happens every 4 years, and it's there's about 2,000 people that go, and there's Joyce.
Yep.
So that's international conference. I'll give you some other RP things as we... as we work our way to close. The RP home, there's a photo, or it's not a photo, it's a paint, what would you call that? A rendering. It's an architectural illustration of the RP home. Did you do that?
No.
Okay. It was founded in 1897, specifically to care for elderly pastors, missionaries, church workers, as well as the poor of the church. 1897. Geneva College, beautiful picture of Geneva College. Founded in 1848. I purposefully didn't choose the photo under 3 feet of snow, right? Founded in 1848. Here's their logo. And Geneva College is of course, connected to the RPCNA, and we have a board of RPCNA members that help to facilitate the running of Geneva College.
And that's where they became.
Yeah, and that often happens as well. And then we have RP Theological Seminary. There's a huge photo of RPTS with really bright red tree. And RPTS was founded in 1810, and it's the fifth oldest seminary in the United States. And of those five oldest seminaries in the United States, it's the only one that still believes in the authority of Scripture. The only one that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. The only one that believes in the infallibility of Scripture. Of our oldest seminaries in this country, this little denominational seminary that serves about 150 students a year stands alone as the one that still upholds the truth of the Scriptures. Elder Ashley is on the board for RPTS, so he can tell you more about it as well. And then lastly, Crown and Covenant is our publishing house, and it's, you see the seminary in the background here, there. So it's actually right next door to the seminary, and that's our publishing house, and you probably have seen Crown and Covenant and some of the work that happens there. So a couple minutes for questions, if you have any questions.
Well, one thing that has been a part of the denomination as well, I think, in recent years, is the RP mission.
Right.
Short-term missions.
Right. Yeah, that's a good one to point out, too.
I think that's been a huge thing in just developing among not only the young people, but the people that they come back to in their congregations about mission.
Yeah, that's a good point.
You made a comment of what you're saying about the faithfulness of the RP seminary compared to community.
Well, you have Harvard and Yale and is Princeton older? Yeah. Maybe. Yeah,
Harvard
it is. Harvard's the first seminary.
He said of the oldest.
Yeah, of the yeah. So, you know, these are the old Ivy League giants that have gone. But even looking at other seminaries in the United States, I mean, think of the ones that are, you know, the old faithful and true. You know, Westminster Seminary is 70 years old or 75 years old. The one in Philadelphia, the one here is 30 years old. Mid-America is 20 years old. Puritan, where I graduated from, is 12 years old, and you know, and then those old ones like Union and stuff, they're just yeah, and they've just fallen to the wayside.
I know I've already said this, but the connectedness of the RPCNA for those of you who have always been in it, is extremely unique. And for those of you who haven't always been in it, you know, you've already encouraged the conferences, going to those kinds of things. I can't emphasize that kind of thing enough, because you don't really experience the church that at least that many of us are referring to until you've actually been able to experience that.
So, well, let's pray. Next week, we're going to get into some more doctrinal issues. So this one was more informative, and next week will be more doctrinal. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come together and to hear some of the work of the RPCNA. As we said last week, that the RPCNA does have her warts, but we are happy. We are people that do appreciate the history of our church and even where she is going. We do pray that you would bless her and that you would help us to all pray for the life of the church more, not only as congregations, but also as presbytery and synod and even the global community. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.